We'll be taking Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 as the sermon text today. This is God's word. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord abide forever. People of God, at times in the Christian life, we come into contact with the writings of Christians from ages gone by. And as we read what they wrote, we find ourselves awed by a piety unfamiliar to us. For example, to read the Puritans in their prayers and teachings is to come into contact with Christian minds from which we may conclude after our exposure to them that our experience of God is somewhat shallow. Upon reflection, we must face that in our experience of God and the wisdom we have according to his word and the love we have for him, we might feel like dwarves when we could be giants. It's sobering to think we might lack some Christian grace that, if we had it, would make us grow taller and stronger than we are, and would make the Christian life that is sometimes to us a drab place leap into beautiful colored relief against the background of a declining world. And in all that, to cause us to walk in faith and to make our walk of faith a startling monument to the power of Christ that could not be hidden from the world. We look around our present day, and while we can't say that it's gone without a trace, whatever it is that we saw in those giants of old, we don't see now in flourishing abundance either. Not in us, sadly, and sadly not in others. Today, the Christian life is a three-sentence joke in our local paper. Everywhere around, the Lord's name is held in low esteem, and the Word of God is used now, marshaled by media personalities to support dubious political ambitions. Christians are now regularly absent from church week after week, and unapologetically so. Instead, they are washing their cars or fixing their houses with new siding and paint, building an addition, or mowing the yard. Christians walk in our day in ways that are silly, often or trivial, or absorbed with getting rich, or self-absorbed with using God and other Christians to tell a more fulfilling personal story for friends on Facebook. Physical dwarfism is not shameful, not in the least, but the spiritual dwarfism of our present day is preeminently shallow. And that thing we saw in the saints of old that sometimes we ache for and mourn for, and that sometimes we repent that we don't have, we know there's a dearth of that, a disgraceful scarcity. God's people have felt that way before. David, writing that 12th Psalm, the one we sang, prayed, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, and the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." These are days when godliness is genuinely scarce. This passage before us in Paul's letter to the Philippians is just 5 verses, but in it we hear the apostle in sober reflection as from his prison he receives news about the church at Philippi. Godliness was getting scarce, and people he had known were now living ungodly lives and wielding ungodly influence on other Christians. The apostle's exhortation may surprise us, and maybe not. He does not say, throw up your hands in despair, nor does he back away from the value of godliness. Rather, he says, you be the godly ones. You be the Puritans of your day. You be the saints and giants of the faith that future generations may pattern their lives after. And he has a method in mind, and you won't be surprised that it is Christocentric, all focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. His method is that if we keep our eyes on the Savior, we will become that example of godliness in our day. He gives us here 3 exhortations for living the godly life. How shall we be godly when godliness is scarce? First of all, unite in pious living. Unite in pious living. He says there in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Here is the unity of the brothers of Christ, brothers in Christ. Paul addresses the Christians as brothers. It's a term including men and women of whatever age and station there in the church in Philippi. Saying brothers acknowledges the same Holy Spirit that one has in oneself as in other people. As Paul said elsewhere, it acknowledges the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The brothers in Christ are to do something for the sake of godliness. Join in imitating me, wrote the apostle, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The Philippian believers weren't without examples of godliness. Paul says it wasn't just him, but it was other people, other godly people, who should be placed under observation to pattern lives after. In other words, unite as brothers by becoming similar to each other. We can't all have the same spiritual gifts or the same skills, but we should all be similar in godliness. What does such a godliness look like? And maybe one way to think about it is to think about it in terms of piety. Piety is another word for godliness. Piety is honor and reverence for God. It's a love for his character so that we live in loving obedience to his will and earnest devotion to his service. It's honor, it's reverence for God. It's love for his character. It's living in obedience and earnest devotion to his service. How do we become godly? Well, we honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey God, love him, devote ourselves to his service. Jesus commanded piety in John 15, saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And again, he commends it in 1 Timothy 4. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life that is to come. You see, the godly one is not every soul that names the name of Christ. It is the one who obeys Christ. Such were the godly examples Paul is talking about. They honored God. They walked in the way of the apostles, and as the saints of old, they feared God, obeyed his revealed will, and devoted themselves to serving him. Importantly, the godly life is lived in communion with others. Communion is fellowship, a participation together in the things of Christ. We share in the same Spirit, and we serve the same Lord. Such communion unites believers more closely than even we are united to our natural families. And the teaching of Scripture is that divisions and disunity disrupt our communion. They are ungodly. They're a major blemish to Christian piety. Paul wrote in Romans 16, "I appeal to you, brothers," again citing the unity they had, but appealing now to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. And then he rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And he concludes that their divisions have this effect on their communion. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." In other words, when a church is beset with divisions, one brother sinning against another, this brother refusing to forgive that sister, and there are those who upset things by teaching doctrines contrary to the apostolic doctrine, then the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which ought to be a communion by the godly and devoted service to the Lord, becomes not the Lord's Supper, an empty exercise. And so on the one hand, beloved, we have the power to make godliness scarce in our congregation if we do not unite together in pious living. And we have the power, on the other hand, to make our congregation an example of godliness, and each individual among us an example of godliness, who will stand apart in what is, we admit, an ungodly age, if we will unite as brothers, following the example and patterning our lives after those devoting themselves to sound doctrine and service to the Lord. That's what's meant there by walk in verse 17, to conduct your lives in a particular manner. Are you willing to follow that hard after Christ? Is it love for God's character and an awesome reverence and honor for him that impels you from inside to walk each day in your devotion to him? Is it his majesty? Is it his holy purity that makes serving him, and I mean especially service in worship, that makes serving him a joy and a priority in your life? And is his honor so great a thing that you are forgiving the wrongs of others and seeking forgiveness when you've done wrong in order not to divide the church or cause disunity? Then you are in the right frame of mind for this Lord's Supper. All the divisions, all the church splits in history, ancient or modern, all have a common feature. It is the ungodliness of sin. Let us be careful to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us be careful not to divide, but to unite around this table as brothers in Christ. I'm answering the question, how shall we be godly when godliness is scarce? Paul's first exhortation was that we unite in pious living. But how else? And now as I show you the second way, I'm going to use a word here that you don't get much in conversational English, but you get in King James English. It's the word eschew, and it means avoiding something because it's distasteful. The second way to the godly life is to eschew the life of self-indulgence. Eschew the life of self-indulgence. I'll direct you to verse 18, where Paul continues, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. In that ancient city of Philippi, there were the Judaizers, legalists, who would impose works righteousness on the church in order to win favor with God. But there was another group that was reacting against those Judaizers, and they were antinomians, against the law. They took liberty in Christ to be a validation for impious living. They forsook obedience to God's commands. And Paul says there in verse 18, I have often told you and now tell you, implying that the impiety in Philippi was growing greater than before. We see the same in our own day, when being a Christian for many means living a life free from obedience to the things Christ has commanded. And we can understand Paul's tears, for we too who have longed for Christian piety find instead many who name the name whom we would look up to forsaking godliness. He says they walk also. Yes, they are in the church, externally indistinct from the others, but in truth, they conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? It is to have a destiny, for one thing. Their destiny, he says there, their end is destruction. And you can tell that he's speaking from God's point of view and from his knowledge of the whole Word of God. The end of all evildoers corresponds to their deeds. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul weeps because he can see beneath the veneer, so to speak, and finds that they are fiberboard underneath. Many claiming to be servants of righteousness are in fact servants of Satan. They look like good people, but in truth, they entice others to the sins they practice. Their lives are enticements to impiety, and they will earn the wages of death. Their destiny, Paul says, is destruction. So that's one thing. But for another thing, to be an enemy of the cross of Christ is to have one's own belly for a god. Quite clearly, that's idolatry. It's a form of self-deification. An enemy of the cross may well use the name Christian, but their worshipful service is for self. Paul had many such in his day. Liberty became for them a license for self-indulgence. The world around him, the Hellenistic pagan world he lived in, was full of Epicureans, people who ascribed to a philosophy of life that chose pleasure as the ultimate good. And their influence was making inroads at Philippi. Even though Epicureans believed in moderating their desires, their highest good was not, after all, serving God, but the pleasure of satisfying self. If filling their belly was their goal, then Paul says they were idolatrously devoted to pleasure, whether the pleasures of food, drink, extramarital sex, or comfort. The false god, that false god of pleasure, is still with us. The excessive emphasis in our day on gourmet food to be enjoyed by people of distinguished taste, the rise of foodies and cooking shows, gourmet tourism and wine tastings are all variations on the same theme of self-indulgence that belongs and has always belonged to overeating and overdrinking. When the god is the belly, eating is a devotional rite to a false god. Furthermore, the enemies of the cross glory in their shame, which is to say, they boast and they exult in acts that ought to make them ashamed. If you ever heard a group of men together or women together telling stories about sexual exploits or drinking exploits as though they were wonderful adventures, then you get a sense for what it means that their boast is in their shame. The sensual cravings of our flesh, when sinfully indulged, are deeply degrading. The scripture says, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Not only is it impossible to hide the sowing to the flesh, but it is impossible to hide the corruption that comes of such things as sexual immorality, impurity, sorcery, strife, envy, and drunkenness, to name a few. But the ungodly, they walk according to these things, glorying in them, and are enemies of the cross. And here then is the fundamental characteristic of all enemies of the cross. They have minds set on earthly things. This mindset governs all the rest. Thinking, that activity of the human heart and human mind, it governs what we are and who we esteem and what we think is the chief good of life. Thinking governs how we act to obtain that good. The mind is, as it were, a substrate on which we build our lives. And our mindset will determine whether we are enemies of the cross or brothers in Christ. You see, the enemy of the cross of Christ may talk a good talk and may appear as a good law-abiding citizen, but he is fundamentally opposed to reigning in fleshly passions. To them belong worldly living, thinking about the things of the world, pursuing and gratifying the desires of the flesh, careful of worldly things. We see that temptation to such worldliness even in ourselves. It's part of our fallen natures. Temptations arise within us to sow to the flesh, to make room for it, to structure our days so that the flesh gets its share. But Paul says, imitating the godly life, that will be a life in conformity to the cross, which means living a life of self-denial. Our Lord said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16. The Son of Man, our Lord, did not come to be served, least of all to serve himself, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Self-denial is the way to godliness. The blood of Christ's cross is the price he paid for us to ransom us from futile ways inherited from our forefathers, as Peter writes. We were ransomed not in order to serve self, but to serve our new Lord in godliness. And so we must eschew the life of self-indulgence. Before us is the Lord's table. By the operation of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, uniting us to our risen Lord, though he's far away, and though his blood was shed a long time ago, we will partake in the body of Christ that was broken for us and in his ransoming blood shed for us. Just as the physical elements would become part of us by eating, so by the Spirit we will truly participate in the body and blood of Christ. Our Lord came to serve us, and we serve him in this worshipful sacrament, we pledge as we take it to eschew self-indulgence, to avoid indulging the self because it is distasteful. And it is distasteful, isn't it? Because by faith we have tasted of heavenly food, and our tastes are no longer aligned with and conformed to our bellies. No, by his blood he ransomed us from the futile ways of serving self. Instead, we long for, and we live for, and we glory in Christ, and we have our minds set on things above, where Christ is, whom we love. Let us be the godly in our generation. Let us eschew the life of self-indulgence. And now, if we are not as godly as we should be, if we feel we are spiritually stunted, then the way to grow in godliness is this last way. We must cleave to the eternal truth. We must cleave to the eternal truth. And what is that? Well, look there in verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, citizenship means not only the realm we now live in, because we've been redeemed from bondage. It doesn't refer just to the realm, but citizenship also means the functions we perform as citizens of that realm. To give an earthly example, in our nation we vote. We serve civilly or in the military, have a patriotic kind of love for the fatherland, pledge allegiance and submit to the laws. For the heavenly realm, we perform service to God. In other words, we act out piety towards him as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Our names are recorded on heaven's register. Heavenly laws govern us. We have a heavenly king ruling over us. We love that heavenly realm because we have been born again from above. And is it not our true fatherland? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and it's clear he means our citizenship is even now in heaven. The kingdom is already present with us. That's where our loyalties lie. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The godly ones are eagerly, patiently, faithfully awaiting Christ's return. There are many who name themselves as Christians who walk even now with a citizenship still entirely of this earth. And you could tell that by their indifference to the things of the Lord Christ. Many want heaven, but have no interest in Jesus at all. It's only to see what he can do for them in helping them live for the flesh that they name his name. And if they could have heaven without him, they would take it. This nation is full of people like Esau who wanted the earthly blessings God promised to the fathers, but who cared nothing for the spiritual ones. But our loyalties lie with Christ, where he is in heaven. At his return, Paul says, continuing, the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body. And by that word transform, Paul uses terms that speak of what is superficial and unstable and changeable. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 7, the fashion of this world is passing away, or that passes away. You see, our bodies are good and they are real, but there's something changeable that shrouds our earthly life. appearing as true, but it's an appearance only. And that is this lowly estate, its sufferings, its decay, its corruptions. It's the body unglorified, and let us be reminded that the Lord Jesus had a lowly body, without sin, but with sufferings and the like, same as we have a body of his humiliation. His body is symbolized to us in the bread. But Christ passed through that lowliness to glory that awaits his saints, to glory that awaits you, believer. Paul says our lowly body will be like his glorious body. And we'll understand better if we use the word conform there, like the NAS does. He will transform the body of our humble state into, and this is the part that's accurate, conformity with the body of his glory. You see, form has the sense of things that are stable and that remain, but undergo a change of form, such as being conformed to the image of God's Son. The Greek view of the body as a prison of the soul is an error. The body is stable substance that will undergo a change of form into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. That awaits us all, believers, when we die and are raised in the resurrection. We will be glorified body and soul. We'll be clothed with bodies like Christ has in his glorious state. And Christ will do that by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What kind of power is that? What kind of power can conform our bodies to his own? Well, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The exertion of his power upholds the universe. How much more capable is he of doing the lesser thing, the easier thing of changing our bodies to conform to his? There is a form of godliness that denies its power. The person with it has eyes that are still set on things of earth. In love with the present world, he deserts godly piety, apostolic doctrine, and the citizenship of heaven. But the godliness of giants to which we are called is based on the eternal truth that our citizenship is in heaven. We cannot serve the flesh, brothers and sisters, for on the day of Christ's coming, our bodies will be conformed to the body of his glory. That's the antithesis of all self-indulgence and idolatry of the flesh. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14. This Lord's Supper, to which we are soon to come, is an important event in our lives. It is a visible way in which we cleave to this eternal truth. We pledge allegiance to our Lord in heaven. It's our chance to eat and drink, not for the belly, but for spiritual nourishment and for growth in the grace of godliness. Even as this supper preaches Christ's sacrifice to us, it promises a covenant promise that Christ will give a body like that to us. That saint who will sit beside you or across from you will someday be a creature of amazing power and beauty, and all because the Lord died for them. That's a wonderful truth that we proclaim until he comes. Let us come to the table. Let us make the covenantal response of fidelity. Cleave not to physical things, but to Christ, who will transform the physical things. As we take the bread and wine for ourselves and pass it to others, let us eschew living for self, unite in pious living. Have the godly vanished from the land? Even so, let us be the godly in our generation.